Well, last week I shared, Georgia and I in Rhode Island up there for a Navy school. We went to a church that just really shocked us as far as what we were used to, chaos in the worship and the idea, you know, being a Navy man, a German, it didn't seem like much order and not any edification from our standpoint now, because we were total outsiders. We did not feel welcome just because it was out of our comfort zone. And as Paul said in chapter 14 in verse 8, talking about a trumpet giving a clear battle sound. In battle, you need clear direction. You need clear battle plans in order to fight a war in Ukraine or the spiritual battle. And so what types of battle plans are we getting in the church? And so Paul's been talking about that with, this, and as we conclude this chapter 14, order in worship. Because Corinth, they were looking to the wrong sources, as we are all wont to do, as opposed to Scripture. Because unfortunately, sometimes culture tells us one thing, and we trust culture more than we do Scripture. And Corinth, the church in Corinth, was really falling prey to that. And so that's why Paul is writing. Some of the problems then are the immaturity. They thought they were spiritual, but they really weren't very spiritual. Their arrogance, they were puffed up. They're creating lack of unity in how they were acting, especially in the section from chapter 11 to the end of this. We're finishing up chapter 14. The idea of in public worship. So when we gather together as a church family, a local body of believers, how should we be worshiping to bring unity and not causing folks to feel like they're outsiders? So our conduct, how we act, of course. Communion, Paul talked about in chapter 11, the idea of how communion was even dividing, which this is a meal that ought to unite us in Christ. What Christ did, and we're turning it into competition. Spiritual gifts, tongues, and prophecy. We've been dealing a lot with that. And then, of course, the great love chapter, central to the argument is, and all these things have their place, but they must be united in love. So last time, we looked at the benefits of prophecy and the plain teaching. So for us, English, in English, in God's word is the most beneficial for growth as Christians. This is our growth manual, how we grow and hopefully mature so that then we can go out and share the good news. And if an unbeliever happens to be in the service that day, they will hear in English the good news, the message of that God is bringing, and not think we're crazy like George and I maybe felt in another church. So the idea then of what is best, tongues have their place, but in corporate worship, how do we have order with intelligible teaching? Public worship then should be characterized by proper order. Remember, love. Do we love each other enough? Versus what part of the problem in Corinth was, and I wouldn't say we have a problem so much here, but sometimes in the church, radical individualism. Look at me. The world revolves around me. Pay attention to me. And what then, when it comes to how we act, when we take communion, the spiritual gifts, instead of being God-centered worship, love, order, unity, edification, it becomes, devolves into rebelling against what brings order and paying attention. So that's what Paul has been doing. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 26 to 40. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 40. And now just remember the context. Context determines meaning. And that's where when you take verses out of their context, they can become very controversial. And especially some of the things we're going to talk about today, if we don't remember why Paul is talking about them, we can be led down the wrong paths. So prophecy, tongues, public assembly. Speaking is very central. I have the words used a lot in this chapter, all of chapter 14, so the last several Sundays. And structure then and order are needed for God-honoring edification, growing, building up, a metaphor that Paul likes to use. We're being built up, we are edifying, growing, and worship. And so now he's going to mention several areas where we need order in Corinth, but our churches today, but with regard to application. So first, verses 26 to the first part of 33, order, tongues, and prophecy. Please follow along in your Bible. I'm reading from the New King James. That's just what I grew up with. But verse 26. How is it then, brethren and sistern, but brothers and sisters, how is it, brethren? And by the way, just even that, funny pastor's joke, but brethren, male pronouns, that's controversial today, isn't it? But are used for the corporate. Okay, so this is one of those things that some translations, they get all bent out. It should be brethren and sistern. Okay, he's talking about believers, brothers and sisters. He's gently, you know, Corinth, we are brothers and sisters, and I'm going to have to spank you a little bit. So how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. We're building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Needs to be intelligible. But if there is no interpreter, then let him keep silent in church. So this is the context of public worship. And let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge or evaluate. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, to the authority of the word of God, ultimately. In verse 33, then, the first half, for God is not the author of confusion or disorder, but of peace, shalom, order. So tongues and prophecy, the principle sort of states this thesis statement, you might say in verse 26, all gifts are to be used for edification, not exhibition. Pay attention to me. Okay, in orderly worship. And so then he talks about tongues, and he gives a rule and a condition in verses 27 and 28. 2 to 3 at most with an interpretation. And that's a practical limitation because we're talking about corporate worship. Tongues have their place. Paul says, I wish you all spoke in tongues like I do, but that's not intelligible in worship, and especially if everybody's babbling at once. We need interpreters and there needs to be order. So that's a concession, if you will, a practical limitation. Then he talks about prophecy, gives a rule and a condition, and then he explains it. Verses 29 through 33. So 2 to 3 speaking in turn with careful evaluation, weighing it, judging, making sure that it corresponds ultimately with Scripture, because it's always under that. The prophets, the gift of prophecy is always under the prophets, God's word. We would say Scripture now, the apostles. Paul would be an apostle who's also a prophet, but under divine authority and Scripture. Earlier in chapter 10, he had said, I speak as a wise man. They thought they were wise, and Paul says, you're wise according to the world, but not biblical. I speak as a wise man. Judge for yourself what I say. So Paul's even saying, you need to evaluate with what I'm saying, because if it disagrees with what God has said, I'd be a false prophet. And that's the difference. We live in a culture now where, well, that's my truth and you've got to believe whatever I say. No, I don't. I believe what God says. So do we know Scripture well enough to discern what's right and wrong? And then that last verse, first part of 33, so the whole purpose or result is there's no confusion. Because you could see, and this was that illustration I give, if everybody's speaking in tongues and dancing at this church service where we were, it was confusion. And so and there was, at least for us, there was no peace. We actually got up and walked out right before the offering, of course. Then the second half of verse 33 through 36, now he talks about women and prophecy. So the second half of verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints, let your, this translation from the Greek text, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? So you can see how, if you pull this out of the context, this could be a very controversial passage. He's talking about order now, rule, a condition, and an explanation. Silence. Silence. There are some churches, I guess, cults maybe, or other religions that silence means silence. So from now on, you women, no more talking. Debbie, do you got your duct tape? Well, obviously, that's not what he's talking about, because you've already seen keep silent to avoid confusion. So evaluating prophecy. So a prophet gets up, speaks the word of God, especially wives in that culture, your husband gets up and is prophesying, the wife gets up and says, Bob's wrong, let me tell you what he really meant to say. That would cause disorder. And in a Roman culture, especially, that type of shame and dishonor, family, modesty, virtue, that's not a feminine role. Paul then is touching on what's called biblical submission. Now, we don't like that word in our culture, but the idea of functionally, back in chapter 11, he talked about head coverings. You know, how come you ladies aren't all wearing bonnets? Well, there are some churches that's how they literally take that headship, that Christ is head of man, man is head of the woman, the leader, servant leader in the home and in the gathered church. And so there are roles. So functionally, it's a military word, military term for an under rower. Think about a trireme, Navy. There are those that have to row the boat and there's a captain that has to steer it. Both are equally valuable, but they have different roles. And in the military, the general and the private. In fact, I read somewhere that we've got way too many generals in our military. We've got to get rid of some of the dead weight. Amen. Amen. Colonels, do you get your lobotomy after being a colonel? But it's a functional submission, not you're not worth as much. But you can see how our culture in different areas, that if you aren't exactly the same in all regards, think the transgender movement creeps into this area, then you're not equal. That's not biblical. And so the biblical roles, and so wives in particular not usurping the men's leadership role. And he brings up the law. What law is he talking about? Well, all the way back to Genesis 2, where it deals with the order of creation, the role of Adam and Eve in the house, how that got perverted by sin. Genesis 3:16, you want to know a verse that gets into our culture with husband-wife relationships today. An example, think of Aaron and Miriam rebelling against Moses' leadership. And God afflicted her with leprosy for, you know, who says we have to listen to just Moses? Aaron and I are going to talk too. And God said, no, that's not your role right now. So the idea of submission, you can see how that's a huge issue in our culture and in the church today. And so obviously it's not total silence, you know, otherwise we'd get duct tape and, you know, and Debbie, stop talking. She shared that story with me. She's never going to live it down. That growing up, she was always talking. Debbie, be quiet. You're always talking. So, but it's a contextual silence in the context of ordering the worship, evaluating prophecy, basically approving of the pastor's sermon, we might say, publicly causing disorder. So that to avoid causing confusion. And then verse 36, Paul, this whatever the unique problem was in Corinth, Paul says, you know, it's almost a little sarcasm. Don't act like you're the only spiritual church. All the churches, this is required. You're not the most spiritual church, which is what Corinth thought. So order now the role of women in prophecy. Then now finishing up, he's winding down. So gifts in the Lord's command. One of my professors, Don Carson, well, it's verse 37, 38. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, ooh, we do, we're Corinthians, yes. Let him acknowledge that the things, plural, which I write, Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And that's emphasized. This is the Lord's commandment. Because we'll get to some of the how we try to explain some of this way. Oh, Paul was just he's just a narrow-minded misogynist or something. Paul's an apostle. He's writing scripture under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. We have to understand what the Bible is versus, I don't like that part. I'm going to decide which parts I like. And so the idea then of are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is, my translation, ignorant, let him be ignorant. And so, just to quote one of my professors, Don Carson, here then is a foundational test of the Spirit's presence, of spirituality, if you like. They wanted to be spiritual, and they had a wrong idea. Submission to the apostolic writings, not simply because they are the writings of an apostle. You know, that's just your opinion, Paul. Okay, I'll consider your opinion, Paul. No, but because they are the Lord's command and therefore tied irrevocably, to the believer's confession, Jesus is Lord. Back in chapter 12, earlier on, somebody comes in, how are they going to worship and say the Amen? You know, I agree, Jesus is Lord. The Lordship, the centrality of Christ, we need order so we can understand that. Spirituality is conforming to the Lord's commands in our lives today. Do we want to please the Lord? Well, let's do it His way. Now, let me, the old joke that, we all want to serve the Lord, some of us, as an advisor. Right? So I like that. And that is what's a writing style, but Jesus is Lord at one end. That's what we want. Jesus, how are they going to listen? You're going to listen to the Lord's command at the other. So all this section, remember the context, order in worship. And then that word, let him be ignorant or not recognize or whoever ignores this. Folks, this is actually, some footnotes will say, or in some of the ancient manuscripts, said, is not to be recognized by the congregation. Don't pay attention to them. Okay, but it goes beyond that. It's you will be ignored by God. That's a warning, folks. You don't believe what the Lord says, God will leave you to your own devices, and that'll take you straight to the hot place. That's dangerous. That's serious. And so ignored. And once again, let me quote Dr. Carson. The Corinthians may pursue their own self-interested definitions of what is spiritual and run the risk of being ignored by God. Or they may recognize afresh that their confession of Jesus as Lord is not only the significant criterion of the Spirit's presence, obedience to that Lord's command. Matthew 7, where many will say to me on that day, says Jesus, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? And God says, or Jesus says, no, you are to do the will of my Father. Depart from me, I never knew you. So that's a challenging question. Not that, do you know God? But does God know you? Grace, top down. We respond to that. And then verses 39 to 40. The summary of the gifts. And this ends this section next week. Like I say, we're going to get into the centrality, the gospel, the resurrection. Verse 39 then. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly, we've seen that word before, to prophesy. And do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So intelligible communication, prophecy. Paul in the corporate worship is saying, desire that. Tongues are good, but prophecy is more important in our corporate gathering. And so don't forbid it. But then he gave those practical interpreter things like that. Intelligible communication is most beneficial for edification, building up, and order in the church. So what are some things we can take away? How do we apply it today? Some thoughts that jump out here. All aspects of our worship should be organized to help us grow in God's grace and knowledge. Obviously, this is a meeting for us to grow, to meet, to grow together as we grow towards God, understanding His grace, understanding our knowledge of Him. You know, this isn't a exhibition. In fact, that's the principle in that verse 26. It's about edification, building up, not exhibition, not confusion, competition, contradiction, not I've been to churches and open mic night. Come in, hey, so everybody, come grab the mic and give us a spiritual song or something, which might not necessarily be wrong, but it's not exhibition. Now pay attention to me. To protect the somewhat guilty, George and I, when we lived down in the Springs, went to another church for a while I was, you know, a chaplain at the academy or teaching at the academy. And this church seemed to be the gathering of all the pastors that had been thrown out of churches or, you know, and so you had a whole congregation of pastors. Man, we got lots of advice throughout the whole service. Ooh, give me the microphone. You know, pass the microphone. So, you know, competing for airtime. You know, don't ever get between a preacher and a microphone or a politician and a camera. An old preacher said, we preachers won't go across the street to hear a sermon, but I'll drive 80 miles to give one. And that was the number given. But that is so true. We preachers, I don't need to listen. I know all that stuff. But man, you give me the microphone and watch this. So that's not, you know, in that context, we preachers can be some of the worst. David Garland, one of the commentators, a church plagued by the commotion of competing prophets, but think especially pastors speaking God's word, vying for attention and dominated by conceited members who refuse to listen to what others have been given to say, does not testify to the presence of God. Confusion, that's back in verse 25. A visitor might think, they're crazy. Look at them all competing with each other. God's not here. It's just a bunch of egos running around. And we pastors can be some of the worst. And you folks voted for this pastor last week. What is wrong with you? One of the fruit of the Spirit, spiritual, is self-control. Demonstrates spiritual maturity, not sort of the charismaniac, the wrong, the abuses, charismaniac chaos. And oh, by the way, but I have something to say. And that's prophecy and tongues, and is there validity? Well, it's going to be weighed by Scripture. This is just one of those side things. This will be free. Doesn't cost you anything. But freedom of speech in our culture, it's not the right to be heard. Pay attention to me. You have to listen to me. No, we don't. No matter what I say, no, that's not freedom of speech. That was free. So some elements, just this is not exhaustive, but some things that were mentioned. But part of the point is participatory worship. Work, it's, you know, it's not just stand up and listen to the knucklehead up front, just lecture, but the singing together, the praying, the prayer concerns, the celebrate, you know, it's participatory. And that's one of the things about what house church movement, and I get a kick out of this that, you know, oh, the New Testament church met in houses. Well, yeah, probably, but they also had bigger halls and things. But bigger churches are going to growth groups and trying to get people into smaller communities so that they can experience and participate, because, you know, in a big lecture hall of a big church, you know, it's tough to have 1,000 people all wanting to share their gift right then and there. So participatory. Mentioned psalms, that's singing. Paul talks about teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's Colossians 3. Teaching, a lesson, instruction, a biblical reflection. We'd call it a sermon, an exposition of God's word. A tongue, that's that sort of spontaneous communication, not uncontrolled babble. That's why there can be an interpretation of it, which then turns it into something edifying like prophecy. A revelation, something that's divinely disclosed insight, not something that contradicts Scripture. See, this is one of the abuses of the subjective nature of God's rather fond of me, much more than you people. And so he gave me a word, and he, thus saith the Lord. The Lord told me that to be happy, I was to leave my family and go, no, God didn't. Absolutely not. And that's why it's all under the authority of Scripture. And so a lot of what passes for prophecy, and I could tell some funny stories about that where, ooh, young man, I don't think you understand what a word from the Lord really is. So, and then interpretation, there's the explanation of the tongues, making that tongue intelligible. So what about you? Are you using your gift? Are you participating? Are you serving? That's one of the nice things about being a small church and a family. We have a lot of gifted folks in working together, serving. You know, this specifically tongues and prophecies, but wisdom, it just all the areas of the spiritual gifts that we've talked about since chapter 11, these are all important. And we have a lot of gifted folks that we know where you are and don't hide, because we're coming to get you. And this one, brace yourselves. The pastor is not infallible. I'm surprised there wasn't an amen. But some churches, pastors come across as having a monopoly on the truth. And that's how cults, I just saw something on Jim Jones in Guyana, you know, where he just led people, he demanded to be called God in a certain kind. Just, folks, if you're not evaluating with Scripture, a biblical plumb line, you know what a plumb line is? John Bisquet, you know, knows what a plumb line is, and the walls in this building, this physical building, are very straight and accurate because we used a plumb line or somebody's square head. I don't know what John did, but John and Vic and the gang did a great job evaluating. And that's what in Acts, the Bereans were more noble than other Christians. Giles and Angel say, amen, the Berean church. But that's where they get the name, because they searched the Scripture to see if it was so, what was being taught. That's what all of you need, because if a pastor is going off track, you people better be calling that guy. Even though he's infallible, you better be calling him on. Some guidelines that I like from Michael Green. These are very just sort of practical. Anything spoken in church, does it glorify God rather than the speaker, the church, or the denomination? Does it accord with Scripture? Does it build up the church? Is it spoken in love? Does the speaker submit himself, herself, to the judgment and consensus of others in spiritual humility. Pastors, we don't like to be criticized. Neither do you. You know, that's one of those things we can get very angry, and a lot of anger. It's self-righteous anger. No, usually we get angry because we're defending ourselves. We're not concerned about God. We're concerned about ourselves. So consensus in spiritual humility. Number six, is the speaker in control of himself? Number seven, is there a reasonable amount of instruction, or does the message seem excessive in detail? There are preachers that love to take one little verse out of Scripture and create an entire end of the world scenario or Guyana scenario. Those are some good guidelines that you're responsible to God for them. Okay. Our knowledge of and obedience to God should be based on the authority of His Word alone. And so here, what do we do with hard texts? Bible verses we don't like. Okay, what do we do with that? That then goes back to the importance of bibliology, understanding what is the Bible? How do we interpret the Bible? And this is study that, you know, that we pastors have to go through some of this. Lower and higher criticism. Lower criticism. How were the texts, the Bible manuscripts, how were they preserved? Do we have, in English here in this case, God's Word? I would say yes, but what are the different families of texts? Why are some of them a little bit different? That's lower criticism. Higher criticism gets to, this comes out of the 1800s and a lot of sort of German liberal higher critics where we know better than the Paul. Paul would never say that. I don't think Paul said that. Or, you know, in the Old Testament, well, that was a much later addition that was written by, you know, and they start basically overruling the text as we have it. Understanding where the Bible comes from and how it's to be interpreted. So one of the things you get from this guy is meaning, significance, application. And then, so what do we do with the Bible verses we don't like? Well, we change the text. So the passage there, especially about women keeping silent, believe me, there are books written on that. And so a lot of it, they go to great, I would argue you're trying awfully hard to ignore. Well, first of all, we can just ignore it. I don't like it. I don't believe it. Just rip that part out of the Bible. Or very elaborate, well, you see, in the original language, that word actually, and so Paul, and they go through great, I would argue, pseudo-scholarly reasons to get rid of the text or move it or to explain it away. Changing the text. So who has now become the final authority of God's Word? We have. Versus, do we understand bibliology? Where does it come from? So difficult passage solutions, especially here. It was a textual addition. Paul just had a bad falafel that morning and he had a fight with Lydia and decided, you know what, you women should be, you know, so they textual edition. And so different manuscripts, none of the ancient manuscripts leave that out. So, you know, so, okay, well, bad argument because all the major texts have that in there. Or some will revert to in Corinthians that was a misguided Corinthian quotation. The Corinthians said, our women should be silent in church. And Paul says, oh, verse 36, did the word of God only come to you? So we're changing Paul's argument to try to explain it away. So changing the text or claiming cultural primacy. Obviously, we are much more enlightened and we know with the wisdom of American culture today, we know better than Paul what is the correct view. That goes to worldview, folks. Do we have a biblical worldview? Or like Corinth, are our wisdom sources coming from? I mean, I read it on the internet, so it must be true. And I guarantee if you Google that, have fun. So hard text, understanding context, Paul's argument, God's word, that's what is Christians. And then this gets to the topic back in 11, when it talked about the headship and head coverings. What does that mean and how do we apply it today? But God, it's biblical big word, complementarianism. God created, imagine this, in our culture today, men and women are different. What? Your pronoun should be he and her. But the different roles and differences between men and women in the home and in the church, and if this is God's word, do we believe it's for our good and his glory? Or do we believe that just God just doesn't get it? He's hopelessly outdated and he just wants to enslave women. That's a little of the attitude, folks, that goes on with this. What is our authority source? Do we have agendas in our culture? Pure as the driven snow. No sinful agendas when it comes to all sorts of topics, but especially when it comes to this. And of course, the extreme, ridiculous example that I would hope none of us buy in here, the whole transgender movement, that men and women and identifying, not taking what God has said, Adam, Eve, their roles, even back in Genesis 2, and perverting that. And that's helpful? I think there will be long-term results with a lot of this stuff. So male, female differences, roles, once again, functional, not ontological, big word, not less worth. But see, part of the culture is that if women can't be just as unpregnant as men, that's not right. Therefore, abortion. So those are how we develop some of these arguments versus recognizing, no, men and women are equal before God. And in the early Christian church, that was radical. I mean, go over to Iran, and ladies, and you see how you are treated equally over there. Just practical things in the military. Some of what we're doing in the military that I think we're going to run into a lot of problems if we're going to lower standards or try to make it just one generic thing for all different areas of the military. That type of denying real differences. I mean, folks, we need to live in reality as Christians. So anyway, that's biblical complementarianism versus what the world teaches, critical race theory, all that good stuff. All right, finally, ordered freedom in corporate worship brings edification, building up, a lack of chaos, and peace. God's word is for all churches. And so he's reminding, are you the only ones that have the inside track to God, Corinthians? No, this is all the churches that the teaching, intelligible teaching, brings order. Tied to that is orthodoxy. You know, we come from different denominations, but there are orthodox teachings that all Christians have to believe to be a Christian. But then there are differences in other areas of Christianity, but the centrality of the person and work of Christ. So that's meaning, but then the significance, what is the principle and how do we apply it? Corinth, how do we apply it in Lake George? Going back to God's intended meaning, and that takes some work, submitting ourselves to the authority of Scripture and applying it. An order is not set in opposition to freedom. See, this is, we live in a culture where if you tell me no in one little area, then we're just totally no, then you're just ruining my life. We need some order, not just chaos, but we need freedom, because you can have just sort of the dry orthodox, you know, and we, this church family and this German, we've got an order of worship that's a plan from which to deviate if need be. Hopefully a pastor, and I've got a great message today, and I'm going to preach it even though some tragedy just happen that needs to be dealt with. You know, the freedom of the leading of the Spirit, that's freedom, but still not just out of control, somehow less, you know, that's more spiritual than dead orthodoxy. One last quote from Dr. Carson, wise and biblically informed Christian worship will not pursue freedom at the expense of order or unrestrained spontaneity at the expense of reverence. So that's the whole section. As we ended up, that was, let all things be done decently in order. This closes out this whole section on spiritual gifts, corporate worship, all the different areas that can cause disorder or confusion. And so Paul is closing that out. Spirit and truth. Form, structure, and freedom. Balance. Love and God's glory, not about us. God-honoring worship is ordered to bring Him glory, not us, for His glory alone. So thank you. That was a little, little denser, a little longer, but this finishes up this. Next week now, the gospel and the resurrection for the next several weeks. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a God of order, but that Your Holy Spirit, a God of passion and spontaneity in the right sense. Thank You for what we can learn from Corinth and in a culture that in too many ways is like Corinth. May every aspect of our worship services be done for Your glory. We thank You that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank You for Your Word and the Holy Spirit indwelling us as a church family, as individuals, to illuminate that Word, to help us understand how best to live our lives, reflecting who we are in Christ, Your grace, Your mercy, Your love, but yet obeying You because we recognize what You have done for us. Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.